Take your Bible, if you would, and join me today in John chapter 14. John chapter number 14. I'm certain that there are many that would share this experience, and I have had it on certainly more than one occasion. I have been in hospital rooms where I am gathered and assembled with family and close friends who are saying their last goodbyes to a loved one. There's a somberness, of course, about the room, and there's something about the finality of a last breath. And they may know where their loved one is going. They know Christ. They have passed literally, previously, from death to life. So we know that when they take their last breath here, they're taking their first one in heaven. But there's still something about physical death that I would submit we weren't created to handle. We were created to enjoy a forever kind of relationship, and sin has marred that original intent. Often in a room where you are saying goodbye to a loved one, they are connected to technology that is ours today. In fact, if someone is in the intensive care unit, we oftentimes just study those monitors. We look for the oxygen levels in the blood. We look at their breathing. We consider a lot of different numbers that are being presented to us, but there's one thing in particular that we watch, and that is the beat of the heart. And if someone is about to pass from this world into the next, it seems like all eyes almost intrinsically, automatically, they just continue to look at that monitor. We can see the pulse of the heart. We can see that it rises and falls and waits and rises and falls and waits. And as death approaches, the wait extends. You may have stood beside a bed and you're holding the hand and feeling the pulse, and it grows weaker and weaker. And we watch a chest rise and fall, rise and fall. I know for some this is very personal and maybe more recently experienced. And then we watch a chest rise and fall one last time. And as we're holding that hand and we're feeling the weakened pulse, we know that there is one final beat. And maybe we're watching that monitor, and that monitor, it goes flat, and oftentimes there's a noise that's connected to it, just a singular beep. And someone from the desk will walk in, and they'll approach the machinery, and they'll touch it, and the screen goes dark. They have gone. I was thinking about this a couple months ago, and I've thought about it repeatedly. Now, of course, Jesus was connected to no heart monitor when he died, but there was a point when he finally said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. And the last beat of the heart, one last movement on the monitor, if you will, and then the beep that just as extended, and Jesus is gone. And they laid his body in a borrowed tomb, and it was there for 3 days. And then the thing that intrigued me, the scene that played repeatedly and has since for the last couple months over in my mind is that first pulse, that first pump, the first beat of his heart as he lay in a borrowed tomb. There was nothing there. It was motionless. It was deathly silent in every intent of the word. There Jesus lay in the still, cold tomb that was his, that is the embodiment of death. And then at some real moment in time, I mean, he lay there death-like. And all of a sudden, his heart begins to beat. He had been laying dead in a tomb, and then his chest heaved. The fingers that were still wrapped at his side, the fingers twitched. And then Jesus, with life now, warmth coursing through his body, the dead who had risen, takes his own legs of his own strength, and he turns them aside like you would when you rise out of bed. And he sits at the edge of a stone bed that had been his for 3 days. And he stands, and he is perfectly alive. The things that had wrapped him are laying there. The napkin that was about his head is folded and laying in another place. The angel, anticipating his rising, had rolled away the stone, and Jesus alive comes walking out of a tomb that could hold him no longer and never to touch him again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we pause and think about what we sang today, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. As we sing about he lives, what are the implications of a living Lord? In very practical ways for people just like you, people just like me. The title of our message today is simply this. It is, Because He Lives. Because He Lives. Your Bibles are open right now to John chapter 14. Look with me, if you will, beginning down at verse number 18. John chapter 14, verse number 18. Jesus, of course, is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he says the following. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, Jesus does obviously a perfect job at preparing his disciples. He offers them all the strength, all the help, all the encouragement that they need. Now, they weren't processing what it was that he was saying. In fact, as we look back, we continue to internalize, to process what it is that Jesus is leaving for them and all the resources that are theirs because he lives. What are the implications that went into effect because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let me submit three straightforward results of the resurrection of Christ. Clearly, there are many, many more. The first one, because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we live. We notice from our text that Jesus is addressing a concern that he understood his disciples would all too soon be facing. So a good leader is trying to look down the road beyond what his followers are looking at. So he's anticipating, he's looking down the road, and he knows this is what's about to come. I know what they're going to face. Here's how I'm going to prepare them for it. Again, if you look at verse number 18 of our text, the Bible says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, you know the Greek word for comfortless. In fact, many in here would say, I know exactly what that word is. You'll know what the Greek word means as soon as I tell you the Greek word. The word for comfortless here is the Greek word orphanos. Orphanos. It's the word that we get orphaned from. What Jesus is saying to his disciples in preparation for something he knows they're going to experience, he says, you're going to feel like this, but I'm telling you, I am not going to leave you as an orphaned child. I will come to you. You and I know that a promise is only as good as the person who is making it. And Jesus is making a promise to his disciples. You are not going to be the orphan children of a dead Messiah. I'm coming to you. Now, notice he repeated the same idea in really the same discourse two chapters later. He says in John 16, 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. Again, what Jesus is saying is, you're not gonna see me for just a short time because I'm going to go see my Father, but I'll be right back and you will see me once more. Okay, two things have to exist for the disciples to know that they are not going to be orphaned or comfortless. The first thing that I'd submit to you is this: the source of their comfort must remain intact. Okay, if they're finding their comfort from the person of Jesus, then he's saying, I'm not gonna leave you as an orphan child. Well, Jesus, the only way that I cannot be orphaned is if you are still intact. And they had just watched their Savior, their teacher, the one that they had called and recognized as the Messiah, they had just watched him die. Even now, they believed he's laying in a borrowed tomb. Jesus did understand that his disciples would be comforted with nothing less than Jesus himself. No angel speaking of his resurrection or attempting to take his place as comforter in chief would suffice. He alone was the key to their comfort. Okay, how many of you have ever worked in a church nursery before? Would you raise your hand? Wow, that's a whole host of people. And let me just tell you, I have never worked in a church nursery, but I am most grateful for those who do, okay? How many of you have ever, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever worked in a church nursery with an inconsolable child? Wow, from the gasps in the congregation, I can tell that that would be all of you, okay? Have you ever watched a child that will be consoled with nothing less than their mother's presence? I heard that, yes, okay. That was a perfect timing, childlike amen right there. So I've watched children before. In fact, this was just recently. There was a conference held here on this campus, the campus of Pensacola Christian College. And there was a temporary nursery that was set up. There was a window, a floor-to-ceiling window next to the door of this room where the temporary nursery was set up. And I watched a child who is leaning against the glass, unconsolable, just crying, wanting his mother. And there is a forlorn nursery worker sitting next to the child, offering him whatever that child wanted, just short of its mother. And the child would not be consoled. Now, they're calling the mom. Maybe you have been in a service just like this, and your phone buzzes, you get a message, or you have a little beeper or a buzzer, and it's the nursery, and you know, I know what's happening in the nursery right now. The nursery workers are doing probably as much weeping and wailing as is my child, okay? And so what happens, like, oh, you get up and you head to the nursery, and that child who is just wailing as soon as they see their mother, they're just, wah, wah, wah. Ah, okay. If the disciples are gonna be comforted, there's only one who can provide it. They're not going to be orphaned children. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be away for a brief time, but trust me, you will not be left as my orphaned child. What has to happen for them to not be in this comfortless position? Well, the source of their comfort must remain intact. And then I would also submit that the subject of the comfort must remain intact. If he is the source of the comfort, then we are the subjects of it. And we might ask, what good is a comforter if there's no one to receive it? Well, he's a great comforter, but there are none to comfort. Earlier in the book of John, Jesus had already, I think, addressed that question. Lazarus had died. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus meets Martha coming to him, and when he arrives, they begin this conversation. It goes like this in John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a claim. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection, I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though you might imagine him dead, I'm telling you, he shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? What a pointed question. I mean, there's no getting around it. Shall never die. Do you believe this? Can you imagine the genuine comfort experienced by Mary and Martha when their brother was returned to them? Could they take their eyes off from him? Could they take the smile off their faces when they finally closed their eyes that night in sleep? And when they awoke the next morning, what happened to their thoughts? Was this a dream? Is it true? Does my brother yet live? They were not comfortless. And of course, Lazarus was now present to be comforted. When writing the church at Corinth, Paul was expounding on the futility of Christianity without the resurrected Christ. What a comfortless religion without the comfort of knowing that Jesus is alive. Now listen to what he wrote. Now, this is a lengthy passage, but stay with us and follow the logic of the passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's what we're preaching, the resurrection of Jesus. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But you may want to circle these in your Bible. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea. And we are found false witnesses. We're liars because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. No ability to comfort those who are dead. There's no rising again. The source now to whom the comfort is offered, what good is that if we lay forever still in the grave? Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now here's a word to circle, underline, put a box around, highlight it in the brightest color you have. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we understand that he is just leading the way. He is the first, and all who are in him will soon follow after. Our life is inextricably tied to his. Christ was the first to rise from the grave, and our life, our future, our eternity is completely bound to him. What does it mean that Christ is risen from the dead because he lives? Well, because he lives, we live. Let's take that another step further. Because he lives, the life that he lives, we live. The life that he lives, we live. John chapter 14, verse number 20, the Bible says it this way. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Okay, there's an expression in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse number 4, and it says it this way. It says, when Christ, who is our life. Okay, now that's not an insignificant little parenthetical. This is a significant reality because of the resurrection of Christ. When Christ, who is our life. In other words, there's no living truly apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we start to think about this, we're understanding Christ equals life. And let's dig just a little bit further into that same chapter, Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at it in some broader context. Verse number 1, Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. Now look at verse number 3. Why should we do this? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What we see here is that our life, I would submit our real life, we might even put it this way, our true identity is completely wrapped up in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Some of you know the name Johnny Erickson Tada. You've heard that name before. Johnny, when she was a late teenager, in a diving accident, severed her spine and she became paralyzed. So Johnny sits, of course, in a wheelchair and she does not have use of her limbs. When she first damaged her body, she said, "I struggled immensely with who am I?" Her identity was wrapped up in her athletic ability, in her vibrancy with her physical abilities. She said, "I just didn't know who am I?" She said, there was another young man that I was doing a Bible study with after my accident. He'd come every week and we'd open the Word, and I had shared with him, "I don't know who I am." The next time they got together for their Bible study, he came and he is unpacking Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, and then "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." He brought a visual illustration for her and he pulled out a paper bag, and he had on the paper bag written the single word, God. And he showed it to Johnny, and she said, now who does this represent?" And she said, "That's God." And then he reached inside the bag, and he pulled out another bag. And in God, there was another one, and that said, "Jesus Christ." And she looks at the second one, and he says, "Now who is this?" She says, "It is Jesus Christ." And she said, and he said, "Johnny, when you trusted Christ, something else wonderful happened." And he reached inside the third bag and he pulled out a 3x5 card. And on that he had "Johnny" written. And he said, "Johnny, your identity is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ." Do you know, because he lives, it's true, we live. And the life that he lives, we also live. What this means is that what happened to Jesus Christ is what truly defines us. Okay, another question for us today. How many of you have ever been in a car accident? Raise your hand. Been in it? Wow, a lot of you. Okay. How many of you were the caught? No, don't raise your hand, okay? Okay, when you were in a car accident, you usually do something like this. Maybe you pulled your phone out and you called someone and you just said, "I was just in an accident. I was in an accident. I had an accident." Well, what happened is we identify so closely with our vehicle that what happened to the vehicle, in a sense, happened to us. Now, don't raise your hand, but I suspect there are probably some people in here that have been on a championship team before, and maybe you never played in the championship game. Okay, you rode the pine, so to speak, okay? Now, you're on the team. You are a full member of the team. You have the uniform. You go to practice. You're on the roster. But you didn't play one moment of a championship game. And when your team won, you went running out onto the court. You went running out onto the field with hands lifted high. And you said, "We won! We won!" And that is exactly true, because what happened to your team happened to you. And you know, as believers, we oftentimes struggle with the reality that what happened to Jesus truly happened to me. Again, in Colossians 3:3, we read that our life is hid with Christ. It is wrapped up in him. For every person who has accepted Jesus Christ as their substitute, their sacrifice, their sufficiency, their spotless lamb, they have also found their security, their salvation, literally their savior. This is the idea that Paul's presenting in Romans chapter 6, verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The words planted together, they're rich in meaning. They mean of joint origin or united with, even born together. What is it that happened with me? Listen, I am planted with Jesus. He's saying when Jesus died, because of sin, you died with Jesus. When Jesus was buried in that grave, you were buried with Jesus. And when Jesus Christ came physically, victoriously out of the tomb, that resurrection is also your resurrection. What happened to him happened to you. The life that he lives, we live. The Old Testament gives us ample pictures of this. It helps us understand, wow, this is what was being talked about in the Old Testament that's realized in the New. The psalmist said it this way, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." The word pavilion, it means some kind of covering. It means a place of protection, tabernacle. Primarily that's used as a tent, a shelter, again, a covering. How many of you have ever been outside, you're just walking and all of a sudden you didn't plan it just, you know, so well and you see these lowering clouds and all of a sudden you hear the storm and the storm unleashes on you. But who here hasn't felt that warm sense of protection? It's kind of nice, especially if you're in bed. And you hear the rain beginning. Sometimes you can hear it coming. And then all of a sudden you hear it pounding on your own rooftop. Isn't there something like even of sleep, which you're not supposed to talk about on a Sunday morning in church, okay? But isn't there something special about your sleep when you know that I would be miserably uncomfortable outside and I am at the peak of my comfort, protected inside? And isn't that the picture of you in Christ? That no matter what storm is raging outside, because he lives, you now find your safety, your security, your shelter in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. John in 1 John 4:9 said it this way, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Have you ever got something that was offered to you, not because of who you were, but because of someone that you knew? Have you ever even shown up at a place where there's a person that is stationed there and they're only to let the approved people in? And you're walking with someone, you have no credentials of your own, but as you walk up, they look at the person, they know them, and they say, "Please come in." And they look at you and say, "Credentials, please." And you stammer and stutter, and then the person you're with says, "It's okay, they're with me." "Yes, sir." And you walk in as if you had the credentials of another. Can you imagine someday standing before God Almighty and God looks at you and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you begin to stammer and stutter and you say, a lot of people say, "I've done a lot of good things, God. I mean, I did a lot of good things. I tried to be to other people like I wanted them to be to me." And God says, "I'm sorry, but it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to mercy." And you say, God, and then all of a sudden someone interrupts. And it's one with nail-pierced hands. And he reaches to God and he says, "God, Father, He's with me. And you come with boldness into heaven, not because of your finished work, because he lives. All who are found in him have every right to be in heaven because Jesus has every right to be there. Jesus is not only the source of my life, he is my life. The Bible says at times, it uses this expression, Acts 17:28, Paul used it in a discourse. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being. I told you some time ago that I had had reconstructive surgery, ACL surgery on my right knee. And the doctor did the surgery and replaced an ACL in my knee. And he also said, you have a couple options as to how we'll do this, but here's what I recommend. And I went with his recommendation. So when I woke up, I had to do recovery and therapy and all the physical rehab, and my knee works like it's supposed to work. And what he did to repair my knee, I'm grateful for. He put in what is called a donor graft. So it's someone else's tissue. Someone who donated part of their physical body, and it now lives in me. It has no life apart from me. It is completely assimilated with me. You could say that it now literally is me, although it didn't originate there. And now in me, it lives, it moves, it has its very being, its existence. How does that happen? Because now it finds its life in me. And for every child of God, in Jesus Christ, we live and move and have our very existence. Do you know the last thing that he sees in this passage is, as long as he lives, we live. Our life is only as good as is his. So as long as he lives, we live. Our eternity is connected completely to the life of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, the Bible says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let me share this story and we'll wrap up. It's the first time that I ever remember consciously seeing someone respond this way. I was having breakfast. We were sitting across from one another. He had been visiting our church on multiple occasions. His wife was a believer. She knew Jesus, but he did not. So we're sitting across the table from each other having breakfast. And then he asked me this question. He said, Jeff, let me ask you. We had been talking about the gospel, presenting it, sharing what he needed to do to pass from separation from God to no separation from God. And he said, Jeff, let me ask you this question. If it could be categorically proven that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, what would you do? I said, okay, so I said, I can't answer that question because he did. He says, no, I know. I know, I knew you were going to say that, but if it could be proven, I said, it can't. He says, I know. Play my game, okay? If it can be proven that he did not rise from the dead, what would you do? I said, okay, if I'm just playing the game, I said, I'd walk away from it all. And that was the jaw drop, literally. His jaw fell open. He said, seriously, I said, I'd walk away from all of it. He said, do you know how much good the church does? I mean, think of all the people that you get to touch and all the help that's provided. And he said, I said, I would walk away from all of it. And he said, why? I would give Paul's answer found in 1 Corinthians 15:32. For if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. My friend, I would submit to you that Christianity only makes sense if Christ is in fact risen from the dead. How long will Jesus be alive? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Because he lives, we live. The life that he lives, we live. And as long as he lives, we live. You know, we asked a question earlier in this service, and it's the one that we'll conclude with. It was in Jesus's conversation with Mary, and he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever, hey, who in this room, who watching right now is not a whosoever? Well, it's all of us. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then maybe the most important question ever asked, believest thou this? You're here this morning, and one day you will stand before God. On whose merit will you stand in front of those holy, penetrating eyes? Your works or the finished work of Jesus Christ? My friend, if you've never accepted Jesus as your substitute, as your Savior, my prayer is that even now you will.